Turning in God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 9. We have been studying what the Scripture says about the Passion of Christ, but the way that we have been studying it has been looking at the judgment of God upon sin. It's only when you see the judgment of God upon sin that you have understanding as to the death, the power of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. We have looked at what the Scripture says about Hades. The last time in our study, we were looking at what it says about the coming day of judgment. We have another sobering topic to look at this morning, and that is the final resting place of the wicked and the place that is called hell in Scripture. And this morning, we're going to read again from Mark chapter 9, a very sobering passage, beginning our reading at verse 43. Mark chapter 9, beginning our reading at verse 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, again asking for the Lord's help in our study, asking God would speak to each of our hearts as we draw near unto Him through His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the study of Thy Word, we confess that we come to a point in our service where no man is sufficient for this study. We're here not to hear the words of an impotent man, the words of a frail and weak man. We're here to study the Word of the living God. A Word that is forever settled in heaven. A Word that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And our Father, as we gather together to hear Thy Word, we ask, O Lord, that we might hear that voice that is powerful, that voice that shakes the cedars of Lebanon, that voice that causes the hind to calve. Lord, You're able to give life through this Thy Word. We ask, O God, that each of us would know what it is to be so spoken to by Thee, that we would have our souls quickened, that we would have our souls revived in the work of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord, make Thy glory known in the midst of Thy people, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. After being warned of the day of its arrival, on March the 21st, 2003, the shock and awe began in Iraq. Through the medium of TV, we were able to witness the powerful destruction caused by our military. As I saw clips of what took place there in Iraq, I tried to put myself in the place of those who are in the cities and having these bombs and missiles dropping all around them. Truly, for those who were there in Iraq, it was a time of shock and awe. As you witnessed it on the television screen, it caused great fear and trembling to your own heart and soul. And yet what was witnessed on that day and for the days that followed is nothing in comparison to what we have been reading this morning in God's Word. There is coming a day of shock and awe. There is coming a day of great destruction. Human words have a hard time even describing what our Lord is telling us about that future day. There are many descriptions in the Old Testament and New of that day of punishment. And there are ways that God has used to describe it and try to analyze it so that we would have some understanding of what this day really holds for the sinner. The word that's most often used in Scripture to describe this word, that is the word in the New Testament, is the word hell. Actually, there are three Greek words in the New Testament behind that one English word for hell. Let me give you just a few of these words this morning, the three Greek words this morning. The first word is the word tartarao. It's found one time in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It's a verb. It means casting someone down to hell. In that particular passage, it has to do with the casting of angels that sinned down to this place called Tartarus. Tartarus is a pagan term. It would be readily understood by Peter's readers as to what he was referring to. It's a term that the pagans would use to refer to this place of destruction and torment. Peter speaks of the angels who sinned being cast down to Tartarus. A second word for hell in the New Testament is the word that we studied several weeks ago, the word Hades. That particular word corresponds to the Old Testament word Sheol. At times it can refer to the grave, the place where your body is put after you die. At times the word can refer to the realm of the dead. It could be the righteous or the wicked. They are now out of this life and in the realm of the dead. Or it can refer to the place of God's wrath and anger, the lowest hell, where there is indeed punishment. We were looking at Luke chapter 16, and we noted the torment of those who are in Hades. Hades is that intermediate state between a man's life now on this earth and the eternal state. When a man leaves this life, he goes to Hades if he dies without Christ. In that place, he is in torment. The third word for hell is the word that we're studying this morning. The Greek word is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Gehenna is referring to the lake of fire. And at the end of Revelation 20, while the word Gehenna does not occur, a description of it does. In verse 13 it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and hell," that's the word Hades, "death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Death, the place where the body is, delivered up the dead that were in it. Hades, the place where the soul is, delivered up those who are in it. Soul and body are reunited and they are judged in this final judgment. And then we find in verse 14, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire," that is, into Gehenna fire. Gehenna. In summary, we can say, when the wicked die, their soul goes to Hades to await the day of judgment, as is found in Luke 16. And then after the judgment, their bodies and their souls are reunited and go to the place called Gehenna. This third word for hell, that is the word Gehenna, occurs over 20 times in the New Testament. James, in his epistle, uses it one time. All the rest of the occurrences of this word are found in the lips of our Savior. He is the one telling us about Gehenna. He is the one warning us about this place of torment. The one who is the love of God. The one who from his lips displayed and preached the love of God greater than any man ever had preached it, also was the greatest preacher on hell that we know of. He spoke about Gehenna. He's teaching us this morning from the passage that we're looking at concerning this hell called Gehenna. This morning I want us to consider the theme that it is possible for a man and a woman, a boy and a girl, to escape from this unquenchable fire. But to escape from hell or Gehenna, it is necessary that we believe in the blood of Christ now. I want us to think on three things this morning. First, if we die under God's wrath, we will end up in hell. We will end up in the place called Gehenna. Now, what is Gehenna? Well, when you look at the very designation of the word as it's found in the Old Testament, it in itself is a fearful word. In Hebrew, the word ge has to do with the valley. A valley. And when you say Gehenna, you're actually saying the valley of Hinnom. That word, that phrase, the valley of Hinnom, occurs over and over again in the Old Testament. The first time it occurs is in Joshua. In Joshua 15, it speaks of the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, we don't know who the son of Hinnom is, but we know the valley. The valley was in the southernmost part of the city of Jerusalem. It ran across the south and partly up the west of the city of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom. You have heard of the valley of Kidron that was on the east side between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Our Lord crossed over the Kidron Valley or the brook Kidron when He went into Jerusalem after He left Gethsemane. But to the south, you had Kidron joining another valley, and that is the valley of Hinnom, called the valley most of the time in the Old Testament, the valley of the son of Hinnom. But it is abbreviated just to the valley of Hinnom in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 30. And when you actually say the valley of Hinnom, in Greek you are saying Gehenna. Gehenna. When you go back to the Old Testament and study what took place in the valley of Hinnom, it is fearful. In the days of King Ahaz, Ahaz was the father of the great king Hezekiah. Ahaz was an apostate. He was a reprobate. No question about that. And in the valley of Hinnom, in the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, in this valley that went across the southern part, he made altars of incense to pagan deities. One of those pagan deities was called Moloch. It comes from the Hebrew word for king. And in that pagan deity, Ahaz and the people of that generation offered up their children in a fire. They killed their children. They burnt their children to the pagan deity. Hezekiah put a stop to that when he became king. He was a godly man, a righteous man, and he undid everything that his father had done. But when Hezekiah died, the grandson of Ahaz, that is the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, was just like his grandfather. And he went back into that valley again, and he raised these altars again, and he offered up sacrifice, that is the sacrifice of his children and the children of those in Israel, to the god Moloch. And the city ran with the blood of these innocents. Jeremiah refers to that in chapter 7 of his prophecy. It was a place of idolatry. It became a place of human sacrifice. Another great king would later come to the throne. His name was Josiah. He was prophesied by name several hundred years before he was born. And when Josiah came to the throne, he undid what Manasseh had done in that valley. He came and he destroyed the altars and he defiled the valley. So much so that from that day forward, that valley was viewed as one of defilement. Abominations had taken place in that valley, and now it was defiled by the great King Josiah. It became a garbage dump. It became a place where the carcasses of animals would be placed. There's some indication there may even have been a tunnel from the temple that ran all the way down to that valley where the extra blood that was not used in sacrifice and some of the parts of the animals, as it were, would be taken down to this valley. Carcasses, the bodies of malefactors, of criminals, were taken to this valley and dumped. And because of these carcasses, these bodies being there, and the pestilence that would flow from them, those bodies were burned. It was a continual burning in the valley of Hinnom. Here was a place known for idolatry, a place known for the abomination of child sacrifice, and now it's been defiled, and there's the fires burning continually as bodies were dumped there. I say that's a fearful place. Not a one of you would want to live there because of the history, nor because of what was being done in the valley at that time. That's the Old Testament designation for the Valley of Hinnom. And as you think on that word, the Valley of Hinnom, it conjures up in your mind certain things. And the Jews would know exactly what our Lord is referring to when He took that word and He applied it to this place called hell. A place of torment, a place of fire, a place of defilement, a place where the idolaters went, a place where those who rebelled against God went. He takes the word Gehenna and He applies it to this lake of fire that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. I say the designation for the term Gehenna or hell is a fearful designation, but so is the description. When you read this passage, it ought to sober your heart. I can never read this passage without my heart being struck with fear. Look at what our Lord is saying in this passage. He is saying that there is indeed a place where the souls and bodies of men will be tormented forever. It is not just the soul of man. That would be dealing with the place where men go after they die. This is the soul and body. If wicked men should live until the time that the Lord comes, He will deal with them body and soul at that time. But if wicked men should die before the Lord comes, as you have a resurrected body given, so they will have a resurrected body given, and their body and soul be reunited. And then body and soul will go to this place of torment. It ought to cause your heart to fear. This was spoken not to the unsaved. This message here in Mark chapter 9 was not spoken to the false teachers of our Lord's day. He would warn them. We see that in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, He calls the scribes and the Pharisees who are hypocrites the children of Gehenna. He said, "You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold the child of Gehenna as yourselves." But He's not talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's talking to His people. And this morning as we come to this passage of Scripture, this is the passage of Scripture warning us, sobering our heart, bringing us back into reality, helping us to have a proper perspective as to what's going on in this life and what will go on in the next life. That we might be forewarned. That we might be changed. There's coming a time when men's bodies will be cast into Gehenna. Isn't that what it says in the passage before us? If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell. That is, you go into hell with your body. And then He goes on and He speaks about the foot. And He says it's better to cut off your foot and to go into life halt, that is, without a foot, than having 2 feet to be cast into Gehenna. Or now He speaks about the eyes and He says it's better to go into life with one eye. Go into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to have your body, that is those 2 eyes, cast into the lake of fire. When we speak of hell, then the way the Bible describes it is as a place of torment where both body and soul will end up for all eternity. I say it's a place of torment. That is the way the Lord describes it. All are tormented. We find that the torment is described as a fire burning that torments the body and the soul. There's some mystery to what we're reading. It's the only way our Lord can describe it and have meaning to us. But this torment is not just for people. It's also for the angels who have sinned. We noted that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. But turn, if you would, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, we find that the angelic hosts who followed Satan in his rebellion will be in this place of torment. In verse 41, the judge, the king, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, shall then say to them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Those who are cursed are put into this place of torment, but the place of torment was prepared for the devil and his angels. They will be there. In Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of Satan being cast in this lake of fire. And speaking of Satan being cast in the lake of fire, it speaks of the beast and false prophet also being in that lake of fire. The beast and false prophet refer to the Antichrist. He will be in this lake of fire. The spiritual power behind Antichrist will be in the lake of fire. And then the physical representation of Satan's power, that is the Antichrist, will be in this lake of fire. It was prepared for them. God is able in this lake of fire to give different degrees of punishment. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, you'll find Paul speaking of the fact that the wicked are now storing up wrath until the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. He says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Men are treasuring up, they're storing up now wrath against that day of wrath. There will be a different degree of punishment depending on how men have lived and what they have done on the earth. And that punishment will be meted out in the day of judgment. In a human sense, we can understand what our Lord is saying by what we have in our court systems in America. If you commit a crime, before you are tried in a court of law, you're put in a jail. There are others in that jail as well. They all, as it were, are in the same place. They're receiving the same punishment. They're being bound, as it were, from going in and out of society. They now must take their food in a certain place, maybe even dress a certain way. They're all in this one place. But then their day of court comes. And in the day of court, they have the ability to defend themselves. And if they're found guilty, then a punishment is meted out to them. And then they're put somewhere else. And according to that punishment, there are different degrees as to how they are treated. Right now, those who die without Christ go to a place called Hades. It is a place of confinement. It is a place of torment, according to Luke chapter 16. But the day of judgment has not happened. In the day of judgment, the books will be opened. The records will be seen. And men will be judged out of those books. And the wrath that they have stored up will be given to different men according to what they have done. It is a place of torment. And for all, no matter what degree of torment you receive, it is a fearful place. It's described here as a place of fire. It's called hell fire. The last time the word Gehenna is used in verse 47, attached to that word is the word fire. Gehenna, fire. It is spoken of as an unquenchable fire. Now, I cannot explain to you how God can make a fire that itself will not burn out and will not consume those who are in it. I can't explain that. But there are a lot of things that I cannot explain. Every day I get up in this world and I have a sun above me, and that sun warms me, and that sun gives me life, but I don't understand it. I read this week the scientist's description as to how they feel the sun continually burns but doesn't burn up. And I still don't understand it. There's nothing that I know of in my little world that I can compare to that sun. It continually shines. It continually gives warmth. It continually burns. We even speak of dark spots in the sun. That is one part being brighter than another. They say it's hydrogen gas somehow being fused together so that it forms helium. But what does that mean? Burns and it burns and it burns and it burns. According to their own estimation, it's going to burn for billions of years. You explain that to me so I can understand it. That's the natural world. And I see this sun every day. I receive warmth from this sun. I receive light from this sun. If that sun stopped shining, you and I would freeze, we'd die. Yeah, we don't understand it. Are we going to say that the God who puts the sun there, that we rely upon, that we, as it were, trust every day to be there, not a one of us are wringing our hands this morning, wondering if in another hour the sun won't be there? It's there and we just trust it's going to be there? Are we going to say this morning that though we don't understand it, that God can't make another place of fire? That God who made this fire that we can't explain, are we going to say He can't make another place of fire, a place that will bring torment to a body and yet not consume the body? There's nothing we know of now that would take you to the sun. Nothing that would protect you in your journey to the sun. It would be burned up. Over 5,000 degrees Celsius just on the surface of the sun, perhaps 100 or 1,000 times hotter as you get to the center of the sun. There's nothing that you and I have that would take us to the sun without itself being consumed. And yet we have a description here of a place of fire, and it's tormenting the souls forever and ever and ever, and the body as well. The description is not given by some crackpot sitting out in the corner with a tin cup dreaming about the future. The description is given by the eternal Son of God, who is the Creator of the ends of the earth. And He has come down to His creatures, and He has said God has placed, He's made a place where the devil and his angels will be tormented. And those who have followed the devil and his angels in rebellion will also go to this place of fire. A lake of fire, if you please. And they will join the devil and his angels in that torment. Sometimes it's described as a place of outer darkness. Sometimes a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, these descriptions, while they're very vivid in our own mind and heart, still at the same time do not explain for us everything about that place. But you know, brethren, when you contemplate heaven, there are things about heaven you can't understand this side of heaven. It doesn't completely make sense. And God describes heaven in terms that you can try to somehow understand it in terms of what you have now. But I don't understand a new earth where there's no sin. And I can't fully comprehend a new earth where there's going to be no death, no sickness, no pain. That's going to be so foreign to the life that we now have. But that's what the Lord says is coming for His people. Coming for those who are not His people is this place of torment where body and soul will be cast into this lake of fire. Would you note that it's perpetual, eternal? It has no end. It says here in the descriptive way, the worm dieth not. It says here, the fire is not quenched. Worms oftentimes feed on the physical body and they consume the body. We were thinking on that in the Sabbath school hour. Job makes reference to the fact that his body will be consumed by worms. But here are worms that they don't consume the body. In other words, the worms are there, they're gnawing on the body, but the body continues to live on. The worm does not die because there's some sustenance, as it were, to feed on. Is this a figurative description, or will there be actual worms in hell? The fire is not quenched. One of the things that quenches the fire is when it has nothing to burn upon, no fuel. But here we find the fire not going out. There's continual fuel because the body is continually there. And the body is not burned up. This description is certainly a fearful description. But the danger that it poses to each one of us this morning is fearful as well. All men are sinners. We sin with our eyes, we sin with our hands, and we sin with our feet. That is, you sin with your mind, you sin in your actions, you sin in the paths that you walk. And because of that, this place is a fearful place. We're all in danger of ending up in this lake of fire. Doesn't matter where you were born and how you were raised, you're a sinner. It doesn't matter whether your dad or mom are godly or ungodly. You're a sinner. And because of that, we all are under this, as it were, warning, this warning of danger that our Lord gives here in Mark chapter 9. He spoke this to His disciples. One of those 12 would end up here. He pulled the 12 alongside, and one of the 12 would end up here. All these disciples are being warned, and in that warning, they would then in turn warn others. And So he gives them the sober warning as to what this danger is all about. The Apostle Paul does not use the word hell. As I said, this particular word is only used by our Lord, except for the one time that James uses it, and there he's referring to the tongue being fueled by the fire of hell. That is the tongue that sins. But while Paul does not speak of hell, he does speak of the wrath that's to come. That wrath that puts a man in hell. That wrath that punishes a man while he is in hell. For Paul, to escape God's wrath is the same as escaping hell. And certainly our Lord holds this out to us that it is possible to escape this unquenchable fire. He is warning them that it's better for you to pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, cut off your foot, than to go into this place of torment. Meaning it is possible to escape. It is possible. Now, we can't read and study this morning everything that Paul says about the wrath of God. But I'm going to read to you some verses from Romans especially where he refers to this wrath and this wrath being poured out upon those who are lost. First of all, the purity of God, according to Paul, the purity of God delivers unbelievers to wrath. Because God is holy and righteous, He must, as it were, give wrath to the unbeliever who has sinned. Romans 1, chapter 1 and verse 18. In Romans 1, 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," literally, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Did you catch the words? He said, "The wrath of God is revealed." That is, right now, as you sit here, God's wrath is being revealed. If you have eyes to see it. He describes how this wrath is revealed. As you go on in the chapter, it's revealed in the giving over. The giving over to uncleanness, immorality, the giving over to sodomy, the giving over to a reprobate and unapproved mind, and the giving of men and women over to these abominations. God is displaying His wrath, that He is angry. But in chapter 2 and verse 5, he speaks of a future wrath. And that future wrath deals with the day of wrath. As we said in verse 5 of chapter 2, you, or the sinner, after the hardness and impenitent heart, they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In verse 16, Paul says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Coming a day of judgment. And in that day of judgment, God is going to pour out His wrath. It's called the day of judgment. It's called the day of His wrath. We were singing in Psalm 110 about the day of His wrath. We now live in the day of His power, where He's making His people willing, where He's saving a people. But there's coming the day of His wrath. It's coming. John the Baptist, when seeing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were joining the great throng of people as he was baptizing, he said to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Oh, there's wrath now, but that's nothing in comparison to what there will be. But the Apostle Paul goes on to speak of the law of God working wrath. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "The law worketh wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression." Not saying necessarily the law in and of itself produces wrath, but the law does demand that there be wrath poured out on sinners. And so in the law of God, there is nothing of help for us to get ourselves out from under that wrath. All the law of God can do is show you your sin and then demand that that sin be paid for or that wrath be poured out. And yet God has purposed the deliverance of believers from wrath. He has purposed that. In Romans chapter 9, "Hath not the potter," Paul says, "have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared to glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Here's a lump of clay. It's defiled clay. It's clay that is corrupted. And every vessel coming from that clay ought to be corrupted and under judgment. You can think of a potter today, and he's got a lump of clay, and the clay has something wrong with it. And it doesn't matter what vessel he makes with that clay. Every vessel he makes is under judgment. It ought to be destroyed. And yet the Lord comes to that same lump of clay that is corrupted, and he makes a vessel to dishonor. That's not surprising. But then he makes a vessel to honor. That takes grace and miracle. He has purposed that he is going to have vessels of mercy, vessels to honor. And he's going to take from that lump of corrupt clay, and he's going to make these vessels. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, the Scripture says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. He has not appointed His people to a lake of fire," if we use our Lord's terms. "He's not appointed that they would go to Gehenna, but that they would obtain salvation." The purpose of God delivers the believer from wrath. The power of God delivers the believer from wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, "We're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." The raising of Jesus from the dead is indeed the power of God manifested. And it is in that resurrected Christ that you and I will be delivered from the wrath to come. But even more specifically, the pardon of God delivers from wrath. Turn to Romans 5 and verse 9. Write this verse over everything we've been studying this morning. Because it's this verse that tells us that there is deliverance, but it is not a deliverance that's born of your works or mine. It is a deliverance that is coming to us because of the work of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." You are saved from wrath through Christ. Why? Because you are now justified by His blood. Justification means you are declared righteous. You are declared righteous because of Christ's blood. His blood is the atonement that He gave to God on the cross. When He was on the cross, our sins were placed upon Him, and He shed His blood. And in that bloody sacrifice, as He offers it to God, you and I are justified. We are declared righteous. God can't declare you righteous any other way because you have sinned and the sin must be paid for. So there must be a blood atonement. There must be a bloody sacrifice. There must be one who dies in order that you might live. So God took His own Son and He gave Him a human form. And in that human form, His Son died for the sins of His people. And because He died for the sins of His people, God now declares you righteous. And Paul says you're going to be saved from wrath through Him. Through Him. People, this is why we get so upset when there are churches who turn people away from the living Christ and the resurrected Christ and they turn them to ceremonies. People, this is why we get so upset when people turn away from the living Christ, God manifests in the flesh, and they make up another Christ in their own imagination and they say, "This Christ can help you." You're only saved from the lake of fire. You're only saved from God's wrath through the Christ of God, that is the Christ of Scripture. You must have Him. Because if you have another Christ, He cannot help you in the day of judgment. It is because of His shed blood that God now declares His people to be righteous. When does He declare you to be righteous? According to the chapter just before this, He declares you to be righteous the moment you believe. So this morning you come to me and say, "I don't know if I'm righteous or not." My question to you are you a believer? Have you cast your soul upon this Christ? Have you experienced a new birth that works into your heart and soul, a real repentance and a thrusting of your heart and soul upon Christ for salvation? Are you trusting in Him? Because if you are, in glory, He has removed your sins and given to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. Pastor, what you're saying is true. I have to take this by faith. I've never seen this righteousness. You do. Pastor, what you're saying is true. I have to believe that my sins are washed away, even though I can't see them washed away. That is exactly right. Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. And what we're walking by faith in is God's revelation to us after what He has done in Jesus Christ. You are declared righteous on the basis of His atoning work. His atoning work has washed away your sins, and it's His righteousness that is now declared to be yours. And it's because of that God cannot punish you with wrath. The wrath already fell once. And the wrath was extinguished, as it were, upon Christ. And that wrath will not fall upon those who are in Christ again. The pardon of God delivers the believer from wrath, and if it delivers the believer from wrath, it delivers them from this unquenchable fire. And yet, when we come to this passage, it's strange, is it not? You would think, perhaps in the first reading, that you could escape the lake of fire by somehow mutilating your body. But that's not what our Lord is saying. He is not teaching that we'll obtain heaven by mutilation of the body. But what He is saying, that for a man to enter heaven, he must repent of the sins done in that body on this earth. Sins are committed by the members in our body, as it were. You commit sins with your eye, with your hands, with your feet. Obviously, the sins are in the heart, and they're flowing from the heart to the eyes, the hands, and the feet. When He speaks, as it were, of taking away the hand or the foot or the eye, He's speaking about repenting of the actions of the hand, repenting of the paths where the foot has walked, repenting of that which has gone on in the mind of the mind. There must be a true repentance. You cannot have sin and have Christ too. Does that disappoint you this morning? You cannot have sin and have Christ too. If you're going to enter into life, or as it's described here, the kingdom of God, you must let go of sin. And He is saying to us, if that sin is so attached to a member of your body, you're better off with that member not being there and entering into life. The problem is, you can cut off your hand, you're still going to have a problem with sin. You can pluck out your eye, you're still going to have a problem with sin. And you can cut off your foot, and you're still going to go in the paths of sin. The problem is deeper than that. But He is speaking to the fact that you must let it go. You must put it away. You must turn from your sin. You can't have Christ and sin too. Would you turn to Leviticus this morning? And with this passage we are going to close. Because our Lord is referring to the hand, the foot, and the eye. And in doing so, I believe He's conjuring up for us that which is in the Old Testament. He's causing us to remember back something that happened in the Old Testament to the hand, to the foot. Only this time it was to the ear as well. In the cleansing of the priest, there was ceremonially done that which pictured the same thing our Lord is talking about. He said a man must repent of his sin, but he also must be cleansed from his sin. In Leviticus 14 and verse 14, we read these words. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. The one who is to be cleansed has to be cleansed in his mind or the ear. Perhaps the ear is used here rather than the eye, because if you put blood upon the eye, you would infect the eye. But the eye and the ear have the same meaning in the sense that they deal with the mind of God. Through the eye, your mind receives information. Through the ear, your mind receives information. The eye and the ear have the same meaning as far as the symbol goes here. And He says, take the blood and put it on the ear. In other words, cleanse the mind by the blood. And then He says, take the blood and put it upon the right hand, the thumb. Cleanse the actions by the blood. The actions that were done by the hand, cleanse them by the blood. And then he says, take the blood and apply it to the foot. The paths that were walked, cleanse them by the blood. This is how ceremonially you cleanse a man. You cleanse his mind, his actions, and his paths by the blood. Is that now how, not also how we are cleansed? You commit sins with your eyes, you commit sins with your hands, you commit sins with your feet. And the Lord said, cut that off, put it away. But if you've already committed the sin, you have to do more than put away future sins. You have to be cleansed from past sins. How are you cleansed from past sins? You must take the blood and apply it. You must yourself come and lay hold of Christ and plead with Christ on the basis of His merits and His shed blood that those things will be applied to your heart and soul. John said, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, this week I sinned with my mind. I'm confessing that to You. Cleanse me. Lord, this week the members of my body, my hands sinned. Lord, with that blood, cleanse me. Lord, this week I have sinned in the ways that my feet have walked, in the paths that I have gone. Lord, with that blood, cleanse me. Really read verse 17 because He adds something to that. It's not enough merely you have a turning from sin. There almost also must be an atonement. That is why the cutting off is really symbolic. The cutting off could never cleanse from sin. The whole man has to be cleansed, top to bottom. But we also find that the whole man has to be anointed. It's not enough that a man be cleansed. He must be empowered over his sin. Sin still has a grip on the converted sinner until it is broken by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And so what is cleansed then must be anointed with God's Spirit. And that is symbolically pictured in this ceremony by the anointing oil. Look at what it says in verse 17. And the rest of the oil that is in his hand, so the priest put upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, upon the blood of the trespass offering. He's saying you've been cleansed by the blood. Now you need to be filled with the Spirit. Your mind has been cleansed. Now your mind needs to come under the dominion and control of the Holy Spirit. Your hands were once used for sin, and you stopped that sin, and your hands have been cleansed. Now your hands need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as it were, and be used for His service. Your feet used to take you to places that God forbid. And now your feet have been cleansed. Now they're needing to take you to the places that God demands you go. You need this anointing. You need the regeneration of God's Spirit. And you need the empowering of God's Spirit. You see that there is a parallel to what our Lord is saying? If you're going to escape hell, you've got to cut off the sins that are done by the mind and the actions and the paths that we walk. But you have to have more than that. You must be cleansed from those sins. But you have to have more than that. You need to be filled with the Spirit that you might follow the Lord with your mind and with your hands and with your feet. What is cleansed by the blood is to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is actually applied to the very place where the blood was. And that, I believe, tells us something of the fact that the Holy Spirit's ministry has indeed been purchased by the blood of Christ. You're not forcing the Spirit of God to do something that He doesn't want to do. You're laying hold of the Spirit of God, and His ministry upon your heart and soul as a believer was purchased by that blood. Is that not what we're taught in the blood of the everlasting covenant, that is the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8? There is a blood that ratified the covenant, and the benefits that flow from that covenant mean that you're going to know God, that you're going to be treated as His people, you're going to do His will. All that was purchased by the blood. In the cleansing by the blood, you have your position before God cleansed. That's objective, outside the realm of your experience. But in the empowering of the Spirit, that is subjective, that is experiential. And you need that as well. We've been going over a lot of ground this morning. We've been dealing with something that's a very difficult topic. But we have not just been talking about hell. We've been seeing that there is indeed an escape from this unquenchable fire. And the only escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you trusting Him? I'm not asking you this morning, are you trusting what people think about you? I'm asking, are you trusting in Christ? Have you come and laid hold of His blood and asked that that be your atonement? Asked that that be your cleansing before God? Have you been anointed? Is there a different walk? Is there something about you that you can say that I am different? I'm not what I want to be. I'm not perfect yet, but I am different. I have this anointing upon my mind. I have this anointing upon my actions. I have this anointing upon the paths that I walk. Are you different this morning? My friend, we can't trifle with this. You're a heartbeat away from the intermediate state. When you leave that body, you're going to be either in heaven or in Hades. And if you're in Hades, you're on a course that's going to lead to hell. And there's no way of getting out from that course. You must deal with Christ now. You must be certain of where you'll spend eternity now. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. If you are doubting, if you are wondering, if you're not sure about where you're going to spend eternity, I am here to try to help you. But I can't save you from hell. I have no magic formula. I can't even save myself from hell. It is Jesus Christ that you must have. And you can have Him now by looking to Him. You can have Him now by coming to Him. You can have Him now by calling upon Him. It is Jesus Christ that you must have. And if you will come and lay hold of Him, you will escape this unquenchable fire. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Let's pray. I do not understand how that Jesus Christ, in the hours that He was on the cross, bore the eternal wrath that was due us. But He did. He did. And He said, it is finished. It is finished. What's left for us is to trust in Him. And this day, if you're not trusting in Him, come and put your faith in Christ's finished work. And if I can be of help to you in pointing you to Christ or answering your questions, that is what I'm here for. I'll take whatever time necessary to open this book and to explain again to you what Christ has done. But it's Christ that you need. Come and lay hold of Him. Father in heaven, we have been looking this day at what You've written in this Word, what our Lord Himself has described concerning the final abode of the wicked. And we have been reading this day concerning what Christ went through in order that we might escape that place of judgment. Lord, we are thankful this day that Christ Himself is able to wash away all of our sins. And we're thankful this day that He has given to us of His Spirit. Lord, empower us that we not fear those who can destroy the body. Give us grace that we would fear the One who can cast both body and soul into Gehenna. Give us grace that in our day we would not fear the face of man or woman, that we would speak this Word with love and compassion to our generation. Lord, we ask for such grace and such help. Lord, we pray there'd be many delivered from this fearful day of judgment. Lord, move upon the hearts of all gathered here, young and old, male and female. Lord, move upon every heart. Let not one person go to this lake of fire from the pew here in our church. We ask, O God, that You would give grace that each would come to Christ and lay hold of Christ for themselves, and that they would know this day their sins washed away in His blood, that they have great cause for rejoicing. And Lord, for us who are your people, give us power to speak this word of grace to others. Give us power with the breath that we have and the time that's left to warn others of this coming day of judgment. Lord, empower us, we pray. Give us a lively faith. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.